Have you ever had a dream that was so meaningful to you that you wrote it down or shared it with others later? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. With me are my conversation partners throughout this quarter, Drs. David Thomas and Alden Thompson, my colleagues at Walla Walla University. Can you remember a dream that you've had that was so important that you wrote it down? Maybe you don't want to share the whole contents of the dream, but something important.
Well, I won't share the whole contents of the dream because I can't remember it, but I did write it down just within the last few weeks. It was such a vivid dream. It's one that I thought I should try to remember. So I went to my computer and typed it up, but because it wasn't a real experience, my memories of it is not at all clear. I'd have to go back and read it and bring it alive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. I've had a few vivid dreams, but they were mostly along the line of nightmares.
So. And those we don't care to write down.
Well, the one I remember the most was we'd just come back from a vacation at Lake Victoria when I was a kid, and we'd seen some crocodiles and stuff, and I had a dream one night that I was being devoured by a crocodile. And that one I remember very distinctly. I was very happy to wake up and find out it was not real.
Was that perhaps triggered by some nasty events at school?
No, I wasn't in school yet. But, okay. But the scary thing was that I must have been shouting. My mother came and sat on my bed, and in doing so, the blanket pinched me tighter, and it enhanced the
power of the jaws, huh?
Yeah, and I actually came out the bottom of the bed in a great panic. So,
so it's these visions or these dreams that we have.
I knew that one was not from above.
That
though.
You knew that wasn't.
I have had church members come to me over the years, very, very taken by powerful dreams. I remember one woman came, told me she had a very vivid dream about Jesus returning, and it was transformative in her life.
But why do we remember and write these down, or why do we share them with others? Is it because we feel there is some significance to it, it has some meaning for us, or it makes a huge impact? Obviously, the fear in yours, Dave, being devoured by a crocodile, probably nothing worse for a small child. We're looking at Revelation this quarter, at the book of Revelation, and John claims in chapter 1, verse 3, that he's sharing all the things he saw that he received in vision. He says the book is a prophecy. And this week, we're looking at the introduction to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're actually looking at the first picture of Jesus that we get in the book of Revelation in verses 10 down through 19 in chapter 1. And John begins by saying, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That concept, in the Spirit, what does that imply to you? In the Spirit. And we get in the Spirit when we're in a good mood. Oh, I'm in the spirit of celebration. Is that what he's talking about?
I think he's talking about being under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a very immediate connection between him and the Spirit in that moment.
To what extent does that involve a feeling? You know, when you go to a place, a revival meeting, you know, the Spirit was there.
Right.
Because you felt it.
Mm-hmm.
See? Well, just because I felt it doesn't necessarily mean it was there.
But we talk about those things when we go to a sporting event, a football game, yeah. The Spirit, when we go to a concert, we may come out of a worship experience absolutely moved. Is there emotion from John in the book of Revelation? I think we'll see several places. We see John weeping. We see him marveling greatly. He's amazed. He shows shock. And if we allow the last couple chapters to express emotion, they seem to express John's absolute hope in the future. But here now, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Can you speak to this concept of Lord's day? There's a number of different views, I think. What, from your understanding, what is this phrase?
Well, your study guide was intriguing, and I think I'd heard this before, but it hadn't soaked in. Because usually with Adventists, we think, well, the Lord's day, that couldn't be Sunday. It's got to be Sabbath. But your suggestion that builds on Old Testament imagery, day of the Lord, makes perfectly good sense. And the day of the Lord is any day of judgment.
Yeah, that is an interesting thought. Yeah.
John's in vision, and he sees all the language, he sees all the fulfillment of what he might think of as Old Testament prophetic foretelling of the God's day of judgment, retribution, and we talked last week about God's judgment in favor of his saints. This is vindication for his people. But as we jump down into verses 11 and following, we get kind of a picture of Jesus now. Jesus, John says, he hears behind him a voice like a trumpet. He turns and he looks, and instead of seeing a trumpet, he sees seven golden candlesticks. Where might one see the seven golden candlesticks? What's this?
Oh, in the temple.
In the temple. So he sees a person dressed in a robe that goes from his shoulders to his feet and a golden sash around his waist. An Israelite might have pictured this as a priest. I always read this chapter one and thought, oh, this is a person wearing a white robe. But a recent scholarly work on this chapter suggests that the robe was probably blue. If it was the high priest, a blue robe with a golden sash would have indicated the work of a priest.
Yeah.
And then we have some pictures. So I'm wondering if, as we look at Revelation 1, we might look at some of these pictures of Jesus. One of the first pictures we get is it says that he has a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword. This is in verse 16. What is this imagery about? He has a sword coming out of his mouth. What does that imply?
Well, I'm wondering to what extent that refers simply to the Word of God. You know, Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword.
I was wondering the same thing.
Yeah. The Word of God is living and active. In the end of Revelation, it says that the final end of those who oppose God comes about not through a normal battle with maybe guns or swords or spears, but it comes about by the sword out of the mouth of Christ, suggesting that maybe we don't picture war the same way God does, or that this sword of judgment is a little more, it's final in Christ's word, but it's we don't see an end the way we might hope or the way we think about the end of war. We see a final truce because we have defeated the enemy by dropping a bomb. Jesus comes with the sword out of his mouth. His own word brings an end to conflict. We also see a picture of Jesus. It says he's one like the Son of Man, and his head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow. His feet are like blazing fire. John uses the word like a number of times here. Why does he use that word like? Why doesn't he just tell us exactly what he sees?
And I think this is a crucial issue. When I used to teach the question of visions, I would have my students read several visions and then tell me to what extent is this a replica of what is in heaven. And the ones I've often used is the story of Micaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament and Revelation 20, which is the vision of the lake of fire, and then this one. Do you really think that there is an actual sword coming out of Jesus' mouth?
Or is this a symbol for
something
else? Or
is this a symbol?
Right.
Yeah.
And I think one of the challenges we have, certainly as Seventh-day Adventists who have seen symbolism in Revelation, we're not like many of the futurists who apply it entirely literally as much as we can, but we still get stuck knowing what should I take literally and what should I take figuratively, right? Mm-hmm. Here, Jesus is walking among these candlesticks, and he tells John, I want you to write to the seven churches and tell them what you see and what you hear.
Well, in one sense, Brant, I think we could say we always take it literally. In other words, what the word says. But it depends on the genre of literature, what taking it literally means.
If it's take it seriously, certainly.
You take it seriously,
right.
Yeah.
Right.
And you don't simply say, oh, I can't believe that. No, it's a symbol.
And in Revelation, then, John is told to write what he sees and hears. These are two concepts, what John sees and what he hears, and they're not always the same thing in Revelation. We'll see a pattern throughout the book that sometimes John hears one thing and sees another. In fact, we just saw it. It said that John heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. He turns and he looks, and he sees candlesticks and one like a Son of Man walking among candlesticks. We'll see this in chapter 4 and 5 when John hears a lion that has overcome. He turns, he looks, he sees a lamb. He hears a number that has been sealed in chapter 7, 144,000. He turns and he looks and he sees a great multitude. He hears about the great harlot in chapter 17, Babylon the Great, he turns and he looks and he sees a prostitute, right? So two different things. He hears one thing, sees another. But then he's told to turn and write it to these seven congregations in Asia Minor. Seven literal congregations: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Real literal places, rooted in time, real congregations. If we look at Revelation as a commentary, or at least the seven churches, on what was happening in those literal congregations, how important is it for us to go back and recreate what they were going through to understand the message? Is that important to us?
Well, I think it's always an advantage if you can understand how the original hearers understood something.
I would use the term perhaps less, not so much importance, but helpful. Because it's all important, but if you don't understand it, it can't be helpful. So understanding that background would be very helpful. But it's really quite amazing here, because everybody would naturally take these seven churches as being preterist, first century.
If we just read Revelation with no background, we would say, oh, it's written to seven congregations.
And I don't know of anyone who would say it's futurist. You know, these are seven churches will come in the end. And Reformers and Adventists took it as historicist, but you'd never dream that if you just picked up the book. By that, I mean each one of these is an era of history.
So the first church, Ephesus, represents maybe the first century Christian church, and then Smyrna, the second church in the list, covers maybe second and third century of Christian history, kind of in broad terms.
And there is an earthquake in Adventist history, because at the time Adventism was born, around 1844, they said, we are Philadelphia. It's those people who have rejected it who are Laodicea. And all of a sudden, in the Adventist Review in the 1850s, a bombshell came in the Advent Review, the church paper, and said, guess what? We're not Philadelphia. We are Laodicea.
Philadelphia being the only church that had all commendations.
Yeah, yeah. All good things said about it. So when we see Jesus walking among candlesticks, just as we close here, these candlesticks in the sanctuary now are being told to John. John is told that these seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. And it makes me think of the priest walking among the candlesticks, keeping the wicks trimmed, keeping the lamps on fire, keeping the oil in the lamps, giving them everything they need to survive. And then in the next two chapters, we're going to see that the message to the seven churches is exactly that: Christ working with his church, trying to keep the light of the church burning in the world. We'll look at the seven churches more next week. We come to the conclusion of today's lesson. I want to thank my conversation partners, Alden and Dave, for their comments. I also want to say thank you to Abby Wissink, our sound engineer, and also to all of you who are listening in to The Good Word. Thank you for being with us. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.